In the last couple months, and in Arkansas in general, it sounds like we have one or two other ordinations of elders that are coming before too long, and we're thankful for that. We need that when we look at what the Lord Jesus said about the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, when we look at our spiritual situation in America, we can often think, and it's accurate to some extent, I guess, that the harvest doesn't seem as plentiful as it used to be, but the laborers are still few, and the opportunity for the harvest is still great. So we ask that God will continue to send laborers into his harvest, and we're very thankful that he's raising up some men in the world and in Arkansas to preach the gospel. We're thankful for that. It was a wonderful and blessed day, and I trust everybody that was there felt the presence of God. On a more somber note, Brother Charlie Crafton's daughter, Carla, she is on a ventilator, Brother Darwin told me a little bit ago, and the plan was for them to remove her from the ventilator this morning. So please pray for Elizabeth and Eric, I think is her son's name, the rest of the family, Brother Charlie, Brother Dermot, and Sister Monty, all the family that are dealing with that situation in life. And we pray that God will bless them and give them comfort in the midst of a dark valley. And please pray for them. Please be in prayer also that the Lord will bless us and bless us in preaching. You know that it takes a miracle for the gospel to be preached, and we hope that that will be the case this morning. Brother Eli, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Lord, thank you for this day and blessing us. Lord, bless the song service today, Lord, help us continue, Lord, and bless the service before and next week, last Lord, and bless all those that met me here today, Lord, that wanted to, Lord, and bless everybody that was saved care of that home, Lord, after the service, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, son. And we are thankful for the song service that senior. Lifting your voices up in prayer to God. And I want to turn your attention to the book of Esther, chapter 6, verse 1. There is I love the story of Esther. I'm kind of on two Bible reading lines right now. Kind of picking up where I've been, but also starting someplace else. So I've got kind of two parallel paths of Bible reading plan right now that I'm doing. And I came across Esther and I was glad. The book of Esther is always one that that I love. I sure love Sophia. We're so glad for her voice. I'm thankful for it. But I'm in a talking mode. I'm not able to keep up with her, so forgive me for that. That's my fault. But the book of Esther is one that I love so very much, and we all love all the Bible, of course. But the book of Esther is a great and wonderful story. If memory serves me, this is the one book of the Bible that does not refer to the name of God. May have that wrong, but I think that's the case. But it doesn't really speak specifically about God himself. But we find within the book of Esther that obviously there's a wonderful story about the goodness of God and for his people. Well, when I want to recapture some of this, and there's one verse, or the first two verses of chapter 6 really jumped out of the page at me here this week. And it was something that I've made a point to you about several times, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But there's another angle of that that really jumped out at me that I've never seen. And I'm hoping that the Lord is in that, and pray that he will. You please be praying that he will. So to recapture the story very briefly in the book of Esther, Queen Vashti, depending on how you pronounce the name, she was a queen over the land here. Ahasuerus, which I believe is Artaxerxes, the king. He's the king over the Medes and Persians. They've taken over Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So we're going to keep backing up here, I guess. But the nation of Judah had been overtaken by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had eventually been replaced by the Medes and Persians. And I'm looking at some of the kids because I know in your timeline song that you do with your school stuff, it deals with Nebuchadnezzar, with the Babylonian Empire, Medes and Persians taking over. This is consistent with the story, with the dream that Daniel had. Brother Howard talked about that, preached about that with us here recently. But the story that Daniel had of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, and he couldn't remember what the dream was. He had this dream, and it was a head of gold, and it was arms of silver. It was a torso of brass, I believe, and it got down into the legs that were iron, and the feet were iron mingled with clay. So he says these are the great kingdoms that are going to come upon the earth. And by great, he doesn't mean godly. Right? He's not talking about these are the godly kingdoms that are going to come. He's talking about great in a sense of world conquering. That they're going to be these kingdoms that are going to be world powers up until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the time of the 10 kingdoms, or the 10-part kingdom, where the iron mingled with clay, he said, then there's going to come where God's going to establish a kingdom. There's going to be a stone taken out of the mountain. It's going to be thrown down at the feet. It's going to bring all these kingdoms crashing down. He's going to establish a kingdom that will never end. Well, so we're at that second kingdom now, and the Medes and the Persians. And Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, might be Xerxes, but one of those two. He is the king over the land here. And he's having an inappropriate feast. He's showing off his kingdom. They're drinking too much. And he starts to brag about what all he has. And as he's bragging about these things, he says, it's in my words, not the Bible words, but it's also like, oh yeah, and I've got this really good looking wife too. Y'all get her to come in here and you can see I've got everything. Right? So he calls for the wife in the midst of this, you know, naughty feast, I guess we're going to call it. And she refuses to come. And you women in the congregation could probably relate with her resistance. You're not just going to show me off and, you know, treat me like some type of trophy wife, right? I'm not going to just come and be like your pet monkey and be presented here so you can show off everything. And so she's refusing this. They might say, well, she's not being submissive, and that's true. But she's resisting. So the princes that are around him at his table, they start telling King Ahasuerus here, saying, King, this isn't just about you. But when she resists this and the rest of the kingdom finds out that she's resisted, then all the wives in the land are going to start resisting their husbands too. So it's kind of like he's saying, you need to nip this in the bud and not let this continue. Right? So the king, being an egomaniac like kings tend to be, he goes along with this and he says, yeah, we're gonna tighten the clamp down on this. So he removed Vashti as queen, and he went along with the recommendation from his advisors, where he calls all the virgin women of the land and has them come one by one unto the king to see which one it is that pleases him, and he's going to make her the new queen. Well, the name of the book is not Vashti, it's Esther. And Esther is the one that's chosen to be the new queen. She's got a beauty about her that everybody notices. There's a beauty about her that appeals to the king. And I think probably we can say a beauty, natural beauty, that was given her by God. Now, God used that beauty for her to become the queen of the land. So Esther has become the queen here. And Haman is second in command in the kingdom here to Ahasuerus. And as Haman is second in command, and the king makes it so that everybody is supposed to bow to Haman. Well, are we supposed to bow in that type of reverence to a man? No, we're not. And Mordecai knew that. Mordecai knew that that's not the way we're supposed to bow to God and not to other men. So Mordecai is opposing this. He's opposing this law. Well, Haman, and we all have a little Haman in us, I'm afraid. I talked about this yesterday with somebody at Old Union, that we get like this too often in life, where everything's good, we've got blessings abounding, but there's this one thing that's under our craw, this one thing that bothers us, this one thing that is just keeping us from being joyful. And I've got some Haman in me. I hate that about myself. But it can be, I have all kinds of blessings, all kinds of wonderful things going on, but this one thing over here bothers me that keeps me from being joyful. And I'm trying so hard to do better about that. But you see, Haman had everything. He was second in command in the kingdom. He had everything except for one Jewish man that wouldn't bow to him. And he was just angry about that. The rest of it didn't matter because this one Jewish man wouldn't bow to him. Now, I hope you and I don't get mad about somebody not bowing to us. But we got some Haman in us, don't we? Where everything is going great. There's a lot of wonderful blessings in life. But boy, this one thing keeps us from being joyful. That's not what God wants from us. God doesn't want us to have just one thing to stop us from being joyful. He wants us to be joyful when lots of things are going wrong. Paul said while he was in prison, rejoice. And again, I say unto thee, rejoice. We're supposed to rejoice even in sufferings, even in tribulations. Certainly when just one thing's going wrong. So, Haman has talked about this with his family. And he's telling them, his family and friends, and he's telling them, I'm angry, I'm so mad about this one Mordecai that he won't bow to me. And they say, well, you know what you can do? You can build a gallows 50 cubits high. I believe that comes out to about 75 feet tall. Now, this is happening in the midst of a time where Haman has tricked the king into an issue and an edict to have all the Jewish people killed. On this day coming up several months from now, set a date for all the Jewish people to be killed. He doesn't realize his wife is a Jewish woman. Now you might ask, well, how did he not recognize that she was a Jew? I don't know the answer to that question. But he doesn't know that his wife is going to be one of the ones that would be justified in being killed when this time comes on the law that he's passed. So Mordecai has sent messengers. He and Esther are sending messengers back and forth. He can't just go into the palace and talk to his niece. So he's having messengers going back and forth with Esther in order and letting her know, you've got to speak up for your people. And Esther is saying, I can't go under the king, because if I go, there's a law that if you go into the king uninvited and he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, you're going to be killed. That's a pretty strict law there. Isn't it? So Mordecai is telling her, and this is one of probably the most famous passage of the book of Esther, where he's telling Esther, he says, Esther, deliverance is going to come to the people of God. Now that's a mighty faithful statement there. How does he know that deliverance is going to come to the Jews? Well, one of the reasons I think that Mordecai knew that deliverance would come to the Jews is because he knew that there would be a Messiah that had been prophesied that was going to come from the seed of Abraham. Mordecai believes in the promises of God. Mordecai believes in the promise that was made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that of thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You see, Mordecai knows there's going to be a blessing that comes from the Jewish people because God promised it to Abraham. So he knows it's not going to be an extinguishment of all the Jewish people. Hey, Mordecai knows that. That can't happen because God has made a promise. And as we're going to get to here a little bit later, Lord willing, we need to always remember God is faithful. Right? God is faithful. So Abraham believes in the faithfulness of God. I'm sorry, Abraham. Mordecai. Mordecai believed in the faithfulness of God. He believed in the promise that God had made to Abraham. He believes in that. He believes in it so much that he knows the king will not be successful, Haman will not be successful at having all the Jewish people killed. He knows that. He knows it because of the promise that God made. So you and I need to be relying upon the promises of God, don't we? We need to be relying on, no matter what happens in the world around us, he's coming back for us one day. No matter how much we sin and we mess up, he's coming back for us one day. No matter what is going on in life, we can have the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. We can have a blessed assurance knowing Jesus Christ is coming back for me one day because he promised. Doesn't matter what the academic world, political world, anything else goes on around us. Doesn't matter what they say. Doesn't matter if they say some asteroid's coming. Doesn't matter if they say we find some fossil that disproves the Bible. Doesn't matter what else happens. Let God be true, but every man a liar, because God is faithful. God is faithful. So, Haman's got this plan, and it's in the middle of this two-day feast that Esther's saying, she finally decides, I'm sorry, I didn't get to the maybe more famous words of the book of Esther here, but he says, surely deliverance will come to the Jews. But it's not a guarantee, I'm paraphrasing here, it's not a guarantee that you and your house will be saved, Esther, but deliverance will come. And then he says, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther, it might be this is why you are the queen. It may very well be you are the queen for this particular time. We probably all heard some wonderful sermons about who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So Esther says, you go fast and pray for 3 days. You and all the people go fast and pray for 3 days. I'm going to go to the king. And if I die, I die. That's a mighty faithful woman there, is it not? That's a woman of courage. She said, I'm going to go to the king uninvited. And if he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, then I'm going to be killed. But if I'm killed, I'm killed, because I'm going to do what I can for the people of God. So in the middle of this two-day feast, they've had one day of the feast. Next day is coming. It appears, unless I'm missing something, It appears the family gives him this idea on day one. The next day of the feast is day two. And before they get there for the second day feast, they've already built the 75-foot-tall gallows in order to hang Mordecai on. That's some anger there. To cause for something that big and that tall to get built that fast, that's some anger there. You build it, you have it ready by tomorrow, right? So he's having this gallows built so that he can have pain the one man that won't bow to him. So Esther has the feast, and the feast is only for the king and Haman. Only the king and Haman. So Haman's thinking, things are going good. Here's this feast, and only me and the king are invited to this feast. How can it get any better than this? Well, what he doesn't realize is that Esther has a plan going on. There's a plan that Esther has come up with, and on the second day of the feast is where the hammer gets dropped. Well, in between the two-day feast, here's this heavenly insomnia that I've talked to y'all about in the past. And at the beginning of Esther chapter 6, the king can't sleep. And I told y'all about my own personal story here a while back where the Lord gave me some heavenly insomnia. And I'm going to tell you again that when the Lord keeps you awake at night, there's a reason for that. Sometimes it's our own stress. Sometimes it's our own worry. Sometimes it's physical things going on in our body or in our mind. But sometimes God just withholds sleep from you and from me. Sometimes he wakes you up for a reason, and he keeps you up for a reason. And when that's happening, we need to be in tune to the Spirit of God enough to know this is not just something going on with my mind or body. God has awoken me. God is keeping me up for something. And I would encourage you to beg God to know why he's kept you awake. Well, there's a little humor in this statement, but at the beginning of chapter 6 in Esther, he has them read to him the Chronicles. And I've told you before, and I'll probably tell you again, and it's worth pointing out here, when the king has them read the Chronicles, that's a good example for us, that if you're having trouble sleeping, maybe read the Chronicles. One or two things are going to happen, right? You're going to learn something about the Word of God, or you're going to fall asleep. And it appears that's what the king is having done for him, having them read the Chronicles so that he can maybe have an easier time of falling asleep or at least get something productive done, right? So we're finally getting to the text, and forgive me for taking that long. I hope that background was of the Lord. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. So we're going to stop right there and back up, because we keep backing up to get to the bigger context of the book of Esther, right? But as Mordecai was hanging around the gates of the palace, and he's having these messengers going back and forth to Queen Esther, he finds out, he gets word on the street that there's these two men that are going to try to overthrow King Ahasuerus. So he turns that in. He reports it. The king, they find out that this is real. This is true. And they go with this intelligence that's given to them. They find out it's real. And these two guys get put to death for trying to overthrow the king. And it got recorded in the Chronicles, the record of the Chronicles of King Ahasuerus. But Ahasuerus didn't know about it. This is going to be an important point that I want you to hang on to for just a second. Ahasuerus had been delivered. His life had been spared, but he didn't know it. Okay? Hold on to that. That's really important. Ahasuerus, his life had been spared, but he didn't know it, but it was recorded in the record of the Chronicles. Okay? So here's this uprising against King Ahasuerus. It got foiled. Nothing happened. No reason to tell the king, I guess, is the way they're thinking about this. No reason to tell the king, we took care of it. We're going to record it like we're supposed to record it, but there's no reason to come and tell the king about this. So as the king is having this heavenly insomnia, and he has them read from the record of the Chronicles, they read to him about what had been recorded, that Mordecai had turned in this intelligence to the guards, He had let them know this report. These men are going to have an uprising against the king. They want to take the king down. And it had been recorded. And the king's having this read. And as the reading comes to the king, he recognizes, my life had been spared because of a faithful man. Right? Would you go along with me about that? Is that a decent summary for what happened here? Ahasuerus, as he has the record of the Chronicles read to him, he discovers and he finds out, my life has been spared because of a faithful man. Right? Because of a faithful man. Who's that faithful man? In this case, it's Mordecai, right? But you know what happens when you and I turn and we read in the Chronicles of the Bible? We find out that our life has been spared by a faithful man. When we read anything in the Bible, and you might say, well, not in Exodus, not Leviticus, not in Numbers and Deuteronomy. You might have that attitude. You'd be dead wrong. You might say, well, it's not in, well, I don't find that in the book of Exodus where my life has been spared by a faithful man. You do if you're reading in the Spirit of God. If you're putting all Scripture with Scripture and you recognize Jesus said about Moses' writing, when he wrote of me. Moses wrote about Jesus Christ. He never said the name Jesus Christ in his writing. But when Moses wrote from Genesis to Deuteronomy, in those five books of Moses, he wrote about Jesus Christ. And he wrote about you being spared from death because of a faithful man. You were spared from death because of a faithful man. That faithful man being Jesus Christ. Go all the way back to the garden, right? Adam and Eve, they sinned. Their eyes were open. They saw good and evil. They saw that they were naked. So they get fig leaves to try to cover up their nakedness. They sew fig leaves together. What's going to happen to fig leaves over time? They're going to wither. It's going to die. So what had to happen? For them to have a more permanent covering, an animal had to die. Jesus, God, might as well say Jesus, Son of God, was there too. God killed the animal. He made a coat of skins from the animal, and he covered them with those coats of skins. What was that covering? It was a more permanent solution to their problem. Man's devices for covering his sin is not going to be worth anything. But God's covering of our sins is a permanent solution to sin. Jesus died once. He died unto sin once. He put away sin once. And there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Why does there remain no more sacrifice for sins? Because Jesus' payment put away sin forever in a legal sense. It's not that it has to be applied again and again and again. It's not that he has to die again and again and again. You remember when Moses smote the rock? We talked about this a while back, right? God told Moses, smite the rock. Why did he smite the rock? He's got his rod. Bang! He smites the rock. What happens? Water comes gushing forth to water the people of Israel, to give them everything they needed for them and their herds, for their crops. Some historians say 2 million people that needed to be fed from that water. 2 million people. And I mistakenly tend to picture this in my mind. When Moses smites the rock, here comes some water. Yeah, but it wasn't just some water. It was some water. I mean, here's this river type of flow of water because you got 2 million people in need of a water supply. Their animals need it. How many animals does it take to feed people? Right? In the wilderness. It's feeding the animals. It's giving them all they need. Giving them enough water to grow the things that they need to grow. And for 2 million people to get enough water. And I suspect put some in the canteen too. So here's another time where they're short of water. And God tells Moses, speak to the rock. Kids, please listen to this very carefully. We not only are denying God, we're not only in disobedience to God when we fall short of what God says, but we're also in disobedience to God when we go beyond what God says. And one of the reasons why we Primitive Baptists don't have Sunday schools and musical instruments and things in the New Testament church that many other people do is because the New Testament doesn't tell us to do it. And we understand from what happened in Moses' life, don't go beyond what God says to do. God's design is perfect. Okay? You might say, where are you getting that, Dad, Brother Gary? Right? Because the second time when God told Moses to go to the rock, he said, speak to the rock. Well, what did Moses do? He didn't speak to the rock. Moses went beyond what God said, and he smote the rock a second time. Now, maybe he's thinking, well, this is what worked the first time. I'm going to do it again the second time. But that's not what God said to do. You know, in the Old Testament, they used musical instruments and worshiped to God. But in the New Testament, God never prescribed it. So somebody might think, well, it worked in the Old Testament. Let's do it in the New Testament. That's not what God said. Moses apparently is thinking it worked the first time. I'm going to do this the second time. And he also didn't sanctify God in his heart. That was his real offense. He didn't sanctify God in his heart. He didn't make God separate from himself because he spoke to the people and he said, you rebels must weep that you wandered in the wilderness. You know what Moses was doing? He said, here's me and God. We're a team and we're the ones giving you water. God said, you didn't sanctify me. You didn't have me separate from you. You know, sanctified means to set aside for a holy purpose. He said, you didn't sanctify me, Moses. You had us as a team. We're not a team, Moses. Because you need to have me sanctified, knowing God is completely separate from every other being that there ever been. Moses, you put yourself with me too much here. So Moses went beyond what God said, and he smote the rock a second time. God said, speak to the rock. Well, why did he say, smite the rock one time and speak to him the next time? Because we find out 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that rock was Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus came down to the earth and he became a rock. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying that that rock represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many times was the rock supposed to be smitten? Once. How many times was Jesus smitten? Once. He was smitten at the cross one time. That's why he's supposed to talk to the rock the next time. With a smitten Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins, what are we supposed to do now with our smitten Savior, our crucified Savior? We're supposed to speak to him, right? We're supposed to speak to him in prayer. That's what we're supposed to do with that rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still the rock. He's the rock upon which we are all founded. He's the stone which the builders rejected, which was set at naught by the builders. But he says, this is the chief cornerstone. That rock you and I are supposed to speak to. We're supposed to speak to the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to speak to him. So he's here's him smitten. He's smitten one time. Well, the reason why you and I are saved from an everlasting tormentuous fire, the reason why you and I are saved from hell is because of a faithful man. God is faithful. God is faithful in everything that he's ever done. You and I struggle with faithfulness. We struggle with the things we're supposed to do. But God is faithful, and he is always faithful. And that's why we can say, God be true, let God be true, but every man a liar. So when King Ahasuerus was having the Chronicles read to him, he found out that his life had been saved because of a faithful man. When you and I read the Bible, we find out that our lives have been spared by a faithful man. Again, you go back to the book of Genesis, and here's the cloak, the skin, the animal that's been slain for a permanent covering upon their sins. You go look in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and you read about this lamb chosen on the 10th day of Nisan, killed on the 14th day of Nisan. In between those, held up for all the congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem triumphantly on an ass, the foal of an ass, apparently on the 10th day of Nisan. On the 14th day of Nisan, they put him to death. In between those, he's held up for all the congregation to see. And there's statement after statement after statement in those about 4 days that proclaims that he is spotless. He's done nothing wrong. Pontius Pilate's wife says, have nothing to do with that just man. Here's a woman that's not even a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. She calls him a just man. There's a man that dies with him upon the cross. And the man says, dost thou not fear God? He had just been insulting Jesus too. He had been insulting Jesus like the thief on the other side. But he's saying, dost thou not fear God? Seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed receive justly for our offenses. We indeed receive justly for our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. Here's a man that apparently had never followed Jesus Christ a day in his life. But now he's on his dying bed, so to speak. Now he's on the cross about to die. And he acknowledges, this man has done nothing amiss. Is he speaking from experience in life?
Is he speaking because he had been taught this his whole life? Because he was a faithful disciple his whole life? And he says, I've known this all my days. Oh, no. Here's a man that had been changed at the last hours of his life to recognize he's perfect and I'm a sinner. You know what that man recognized? That man recognized on his dying hour on the cross, as he's dying justly for what he's done, you know what he recognized in his last minutes and hours upon this earth? He recognized, my life is going to be spared because of a faithful man. Right? Because of a faithful man. Why did he know that? Because Jesus told the man, he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, right? And what was Jesus' response? It was such a beautiful response. He said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a glorious proclamation for a man to get. What a beautiful, had he ever heard better words in his life than that? Never better words in his whole life. Now he's been told by Jesus Christ, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You and I wonder, when is the Lord coming back? How long will I live upon this earth? Am I still going to be alive when Jesus comes back? We might wonder those types of things. Those are okay things to wonder, I reckon. Will I still be alive when Jesus comes back? Am I going to be? Will I see him part the clouds? Will I see the graves opened up and the people rising forth into their Creator? Will I see that happen? Or am I going to be asleep in the grave and one of those that comes forth first? We wonder those things about our own lives, right? And we wonder, well, if I am going to be alive when Jesus comes back, when will it happen? When will it come? When will Jesus part from the clouds? When is he going to put this earth away? When is he going to put my filthy sin away? When is Jesus going to come and put all this to an end? You know, you and I wonder about that. Don't we wonder about that? Don't we long for that type of answer? Don't we long? John, the last prayer of the Bible, the book of Revelation, John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Our souls cry out the same thing, don't they? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. But that thief on the cross, look at the blessing he got. He got to find out almost exactly when his suffering would come to an end and when bliss would arrive for him, where he'd be able to see God glorified, be able to see God face to face. Jesus said, today. Oh, today. That man found out as he was dying on the cross that his life was spared because of a faithful man. He knew that Jesus had never done anything amiss. The born-again spirit inside of us knows that he's perfect and he's never done anything wrong. He knew, my life's been spared because of a faithful man. When we think about American history, there's times where we see some remarkable things that have happened in American history where we say, wow, these people knew they were going upon certain death, and they did it anyway. Those that stormed the beaches in Normandy, and I'm making up a number, I don't remember, but I mean, they had a life expectancy of about 7 minutes or something like that. Climbing up that mountain, climbing up that cliff with the German machine guns just blowing everybody away, but they kept going anyway. And they kept climbing up that cliff anyway. And they went upon that beach knowing what was going to be waiting for them, but they knew, they just did it anyway. You know, you and I, as citizens of America, our lives have been spared because of faithful men. Because of faithful men that have laid their lives down, that have sacrificed themselves, knowing that there's a greater cause than me. We have been spared as citizens of this country because of the actions of some faithful men. We're still reaping blessings today of things that men did 250 years ago and documents in the founding of our nation based upon Christian principles. We're still blessed today because of faithful things that faithful men did 250 years ago. We still have blessings imparted upon us because of that from 250 years ago. But you know, those blessings are not promised to us for tomorrow. We're not promised America for tomorrow. We're not promised America so many years from now. But you and I are promised
that our eternal lives, our lives in the eternal sense, are going to be spared because of the faithful actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are promised that. And that's something that we can take to the bank, so to speak. That's something that we can, you know, if we sing in the song, my heart can on this promise live, can on this promise die. I can die upon the promise knowing that Jesus Christ is faithful. How faithful is he? Did he keep most of the Father's commandments? If you and I go a day and we feel like, well, I've kept most of what God says, but I made some small mistakes, we might feel like we've had a pretty good day, right? But not Jesus. Jesus had to keep it all from every jot and every tittle. That's like in our American way, in our English way of thinking, that's like crossing every T, dotting every I, hitting every comma. Jesus had to hit every bit of it. He had to keep every bit of the requirements of God. He had to keep the law to every jot and every tittle. And you and I are saved from eternal damnation because Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, because he did all things the way that he's supposed to do. This might be out of place. This might be a little bit disconnected with our thoughts, but I want to capture something I talked about with Declan and Reese on the way home. What was that, two Sundays ago, on the way back from Sister Dean's? There's a Bible story here that I love. I talked about this with them. I hope y'all remember. But I think this does go along with what we're talking about. But there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 6. You're welcome to turn there and read it if you want, and I'll try to paraphrase. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, we find that the people of God, they decide, we want to build a place for ourselves. We're traveling about. We want to build a house. They ask Elisha for permission as the servant of God, the man of God, the prophet of God. They ask him for permission if they can go building something. And he gives them permission. Go. So they go and ask, will you go with us? And he says, yeah, I'll go with you. So they go down to Jordan to start cutting down some trees. I remember us talking about this a couple weeks ago. So they go down to Jordan and they go to cut down some trees so that they can have some wood to build with. So as the men are doing this hard labor, they've got an axe, they've got axes, and they're trying to chop down the trees and so that they can have some lumber to build with. There's one man that he's using an axe, and the axe head breaks off of the stick. I'm going blank with the word. Anybody knows it, you can help me out here. I'm forgetting the word, not the shaft, but you know, the stick of the axe. The axe head falls off the stick, and the axe head does what axe heads do when they fall in the water, and it went down to the bottom. Well, couldn't just go down to Lowe's and get another one. You couldn't just quickly go build and make another one. How long does it take to make an axe head? Well, you got to go get the iron. You got to melt the iron. You got to shape the iron. And you got to get it to the shape that you want it to be. That doesn't happen very fast, right? You don't just go down from the Jordan River back 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 years ago and just go get another axe. You got to build another one. But there's another problem with this. There's another problem with this axe head. And the man tells you the problem in plain, simple language because he says, alas, master, for it was borrowed. It was borrowed. You know what that implies? I owe this to somebody else, right? I've destroyed something that's not mine. It's an obligation to somebody else. You know what our sin is? It's an offense to God, and it's something that's owed to somebody else. It's owed to God. Us keeping ourselves intact, us obeying God, it's owed to God. It's not the devil that we owe anything to. People will portray things about, well, here's the devil, and he wants to bring you down to hell, and you've got to make sure that you don't do what the devil wants you to do. I mean, there's some pretty foolish things about ideas of heaven and hell. But you see, when it comes to our offenses and the things that we've done wrong, the things that we have committed, the sins that we've committed, they are against God. They are owed to somebody else. But you know about this axe? There's something about that axe that's important to recognize. The axe was given to him by somebody else, and the axe was subject to failing. It was subject to breaking. Well, how do we know that? Because it broke, right? The axe was subject to being marred. It was likely to fail, and it did fail. Well, what I see in that is,
Here's an axe that was borrowed from somebody else, came from somebody else, but the man that was using it broke it. You know what I see in that? Our human flesh. We got that from Adam, and it's likely to fall. And you know what we did with our human flesh? We fell. We all sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. We're all depraved by nature. You might say, well, I got it from somebody else. Yes, you did. That man got the axe from somebody else. And it was likely to break. But you know what he did when he used it? He broke it. And you know what you and I do with our flesh that we've received by nature? We break it. We do things wrong. We sin and we fail. We take that which we have received from somebody else and we do bad things with that which we have received from somebody else. So the man said, the last master, if it was borrowed. Well, Elisha didn't get as worried as that man did. Elisha wasn't worried at all. You know what Elisha did? Well, we got a stick. We got an axe head that's down in the bottom of the river. How are we going to get that thing up? I got a really good friend. Many of y'all know him. Y'all met him. He's been here. But he lost his boat motor off the boat one day. And it went where boat motors go, down the bottom of the creek. So he goes down there and he starts wrestling the boat motor because he doesn't want to lose that boat motor and just about killed himself. But finally rescued the boat motor and got it to shore. And he said, by the time he was done, he just about died and drowned and could barely breathe, right? But when something's valuable, you're gonna put some things at risk, right? A boat motor's not worth that. You know, it's not worth dying over. But see, here's this axe head. He's got a stick in his hand. He's got an axe head that's down in the river. Well, what are we going to do to get the axe head from the bottom of the Jordan River? Well, we're going to go to a tree and we're going to cut a tree limb off. What? Why in the world would you cut a tree limb off when your problem is you got an axe head in the bottom of the river? So we've got a stick in our hand, but we're going to go cut off another stick. You with me on this? Is that a fair representation of what's going on here? We got a stick that had something that could be used for building. The thing used for building has fallen off. I've got a stick, so my solution is I'm going to cut off another stick. Am I okay there? Is that an accurate representation of what's happening here in the story of Elisha? So he cuts off the stick, and he cuts off the stick, and he throws it in the river. Well, how's that going to help anything? So my problem is in the river. And now you're throwing the stick where my problem is, in the river. And what happened? You might say, well, now the stick is sunk also. The Bible says that the axe head did swim. It swam. Have you ever seen an axe head swimming? No, you haven't. But they did on that day. The axe head started swimming. It's overcoming the laws of nature, and it is now swimming. It's doing that which is against its nature to do. Right? An axe head can't swim, but an axe head swimming because of the power of God. Well, why did the axe head swim? Because this stick got cut off in a tree, and the stick got thrown down. You know what that stick represents? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because you go look in Daniel chapter 9, and he tells us about a time that's going to come when Messiah will come. Right? Messiah is going to come. And he even tells them, from this date, you can start counting 490 years. 70 weeks is what he says in the book of Daniel. Well, 70 weeks, that's 490 days. No, in the Old Testament, a week could also mean a seven-year period. So he's saying 70 weeks. And he starts talking about breaking up the weeks. There's going to be 62 weeks and then another 7 weeks after that. But in the midst of one of these weeks, he says, Messiah shall be cut off. Messiah shall be what? Cut off. What does it mean by cut off? Well, he's only going to be about 33 years old and he's going to be cut off and he's going to be killed. That's a life cut off, right? Like Mr. Kirk at 31 years old, somebody dies at that type of age, that's a great tragedy for somebody to die so young. The Lord Jesus Christ died as a young man, 33 years old. He was cut off in the midst of the week. Right? There's a seven-year period. He's cut off in the midst of it. How long was Jesus Christ's ministry? About 3.5 years. Wow, that's right in the midst of a seven-year period, isn't it?
He said, in the midst of that week shall Messiah be cut off. Oh, by the way, can somebody make that type of prediction hundreds of years before it happens and it actually happened? People like to point out Notre Dame and all the silly stuff that he said, and they're just making stuff up. You know, they're using their imagination. But look at the detail that the Bible gives us in prophecies of Lord Jesus Christ hundreds of years before it happens. Then it happens exactly like the Bible said it would hundreds of years later, and people say, nah, you can't trust that book. Hundreds of years before, with perfect accuracy. Here he says, in the midst of a week, 3.5 years, Messiah was going to be cut off. Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years long. So he was cut off. What happened to Jesus when he was cut off? They put him in the grave. Huh. What was our problem? Sin. Right? Sin and death. We find out in Romans chapter 8, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What was our problem? Sin and death. Well, what happened to Jesus? God put our sin on him. Huh. Was that going to fix anything? When our Redeemer and our Master, our Messiah, has our sin put on him? Sin's a problem. Why would our problem be put on the solution? You know what? Our problem with sin and death? So you might say, oh, Jesus is coming so that we'll never die. Well, how did he defeat death? By dying. You remember the wood got cut off from the tree, the stick got cut off and thrown into the river? But that's where my problem is. My problem is because there's an axe head there that I can't get. I can't go down in that river and pick up this axe head and bring it to be able to work. So God cuts off the tree limb. He throws it where the problem is, and that fixes the problem. Jesus died. He went into the grave. He went where the problem was, and he fixed the problem. He died so that we would not. Now, our flesh, if the Lord tarries, I'll use that word loosely, if the Lord tarries long enough, we're going to die and we're going to go into the grave. But it's not going to be dead for long. Because Jesus went where the problem was. Like the stick thrown into the water, into the River Jordan. Jesus himself went down to the River Jordan too, didn't he? As part of his obedience unto God. But just like the axe head did swim, that which we were responsible for, which is good to do work, it now is rising above nature and it's swimming in the Jordan River. You know, because Jesus went to where the problem was, you and I can do things that are above nature, that go beyond natural limitations. You and I are able to do things by the Spirit of God that man by nature cannot do. That stick got cut off, put where the problem was. Jesus Christ was cut off in the midst of a week, and he went to where the problem was. And just like Ahasuerus found out that night, Ahasuerus found out, my life has been spared because of a faithful man. You and I have been spared because Messiah was cut off, and he was a faithful man. Well, if you go back to the book of Esther, chapter 6, when Ahasuerus found this out, there was something for him to do. Now let's back up here. Just one more time. I'm going to back up one more time. So Ahasuerus did reading what the faithful man did, did that affect the fact that Ahasuerus had been spared by the faithful man? It didn't make him spared by the faithful man, did it? Reading the Chronicles is not what made the king saved by Mordecai's faithful actions. He was already saved by his faithful actions. You and I, when we go and read the Bible, that is not what saves us from the faithful actions of Jesus Christ, is it? Reading the Bible does not save us eternally. It's not what puts us in Christ. But reading the Bible is what reminds us that we're in Christ. And if we didn't know it already, it teaches us that we're in Christ. Going to read the Bible does not put us in Christ Jesus and the eternal covenant. But reading in the Bible reminds us of what he's done. Reading in the Bible will teach us that our lives have been spared by a faithful man. So Ahasuerus had no knowledge of this, but he had been spared. Then he goes and reads what Mordecai had done, what this faithful man had done, and now he knows
about the salvation that he had. Reading the Bible did not give him that salvation, but it taught him of the salvation he already had. And that's what happens when you and I read the Bible faithfully. We find out about the salvation we already had. But when he found out about that salvation, what was his response? It was what you and I, what our response should be. He says, and the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? You know, that's what you and I ought to ask. If Jesus has died, if he's been a faithful man that has saved me from my death, what honor has been given to him for this? That's what you and I ought to say, is it not? Since I've learned about the salvation that I have in Jesus and that faithful man, since I've learned about that, my attitude needs to be what Mordecai's was. What honor has been given to him for what he's done? What honor can I give Jesus Christ for what he's done? Well, look at this sad answer that they gave, but he's going to fix it. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. Oh, man. May that not be the answer for us when we found out about the salvation that we've gotten from Jesus. You know, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How that we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying what we found there in Romans chapter 6. He's saying what we've learned in Esther chapter 6. Because he says, if I've been spared by this faithful man, then I need to be faithful. I need to do something in gratitude. Do you see what Ahasuerus' position is? He's like the child of God that's been saved by Jesus Christ, but they don't know it. You know, that's something that separates us Primitive Baptists from a whole lot of people, from almost everybody, is because most folks believe if I'm saved by the death of Jesus Christ, I have to know it or I can't be saved. That wasn't Ahasuerus' situation, and that's not our situation. We're saved before we know it. But when we find out, what are we going to do about it? Right? What are we going to do about it now that we know? Well, here's what Ahasuerus did. He said, you exalt him. And he said, we're going to find out what we need to do in order to have him exalted. One more point on this, and this just came to me, and I feel like it's of the Lord. Please listen carefully. When it came time to do an honor unto Mordecai, you know what the king asked? He asked Haman, what should be done unto the man that I want to honor? We know what Haman was thinking. Who else deserves honor more than me? Here's what you do, king. You put your robe on him. You put your ring on him. You put him upon your best camel, best animal. And you ride him through the streets and make everybody give praise and obeisance unto him. Because Haman thought, this honor is coming to me. Right? So here's what you do. This is what I want. Well, you know what Lucifer's fault was in the book of Isaiah? He said, I will be as the Most High. Right? I will be exalted above the throne of God. That's why he says, how art thou fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Because thou hast said in thy heart, I will be as the Most High. I will be exalted above the throne of heaven. You see, that's the type of thing that he's desiring for himself. That's what the devil wants. The devil wants praise. He wants adulation. The condemnation of the devil is pride. That's why we're not to ordain a novice, somebody that could fall into the condemnation of the devil, being lifted up in pride, right? When somebody's ordained too early, right? So they can be caught up in pride. That's the condemnation of the devil, is pride. So the devil, he wanted that high, lofty position. But you know what God has given you and me? High and lofty position. That we're made to be kings and priests unto God. We're not going to be exalted above God. We all know that. We're not going to be exalted above his position. But we're made to be kings and priests unto God. That which our enemy desires, just like with Mordecai and Haman, what Haman wanted, Mordecai got. What the devil wants, in a holy way, you understand, we're going to get that because we're made victors with the Lord Jesus Christ and we're kings and priests unto God. If the case is that I read the Bible and I learn that I'm saved because of the actions of a faithful man,
I should ask what has he was asked, what honor has been done unto him? What honor can I give Jesus Christ for the fact that he saved me? I love you so very much, and I appreciate your good attention. May God add his blessings to this, and may he be praised, and may we give him the honor to this due unto his great holy name. We'll be dismissed with a song. If anybody recognizes what Ahasuerus did, that you've been spared because of the actions of a faithful man, you ought to be baptized. And we would encourage you and gladly receive you if you want to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 13, I guess, is a good one for us to close with. Now let's sing 56, I Would See Jesus.